Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 28, the very ending of the reading that Andy did a few minutes ago. We won't read that again in its entirety now. We'll read it as we go through together, but find Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 for this morning. And let's pray together one more time as we turn our attention to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love and praise you. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word, opening your mind to us that we might know you and know how we ought to live, that you've shown us your Son, Jesus Christ, through your word, that we might know him. And by your word, your Spirit has worked to give many of us here new life. And so, Father, I pray now that you would work by your Spirit, doing the work that only you can do. As we come as hungry children, to kneel at the foot of your word, to be taught by you, your Spirit, we pray that your Spirit would work. Would you strengthen your people? Build us up to love you more, to love each other more, and to serve you more wholeheartedly. And would you please work to call others, those who may not know you, into your new life, into your kingdom, into your love, into your forgiveness, and into your power. So, Father, we pray you would please work mightily. Accomplish your purposes today and bless us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, Christy and I met with a financial advisor. You know, neither of us are financial experts, and so we wanted to make sure at least we had some sort of thoughtful plan for our future. So we met somebody who was highly recommended, somebody that our parents had used, very knowledgeable, very helpful. He had a great track record. He had a plan that we could understand. But in that conversation, one of his main selling points was his own personal understanding of the art and science of financial investing. We had neither. He had a lot. So he had all this experience. That was all very good. But one question occurred to me. He's kind of old. Looks like he's retirement age already. We were looking at 30 years down the line at that point. So I was thinking, you know, how long are you actually going to be able to help me? And he encouraged me. He had no interest in retirement. I said, well, that's very good too, but you're going to die sometimes. I mean, there is a limit. I'm looking at a long time down the road. So he had all these colleagues. They would keep the system going. They've really worked together, although some of them have left. You can't, you know. But would they be as successful? I don't know. We'll have to see. But you see, there was a limit to how much that guy was going to help me. There was a limit. No matter how good he was, he couldn't keep helping me. There's a limit. There's always a limit. Because people, we fail each other. You know, people die. They move away. We change. We fail. We can't always help each other. And death is the ultimate limit. But there is only one person. One person who has no limit. He's not limited by death. And that's what this passage is about this morning. Jesus Christ is our priest, perfect forever. Forever. And the writer has been working to stir up our faith in Christ. And as Andrew very rightly said, in this chapter 7, this whole section, is he's starting this deep, you know, exposition of the Bible. He's doing this deep theological exploration into the priesthood of Christ, this priesthood of Christ. And in that, he's encouraging us to trust Christ more. And in this passage, what we'll see this morning, the writer's making three comparisons with the Levitical priests, the priests that they knew. In each case, Jesus is better. The Levites have limits. They die. They fail. But the Jesus alone is the guarantor of our better covenant. He alone saves to the uttermost. He alone is perfect forever. That's what this is about this morning. So first big point, we're going to see Jesus Christ guarantees the better covenant. Look at verses 20 and 22 to 22 in your Bibles. Hebrews 7, 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were not made such without an oath. Now, he always says formerly now. These aren't priests anymore in his mind. They were the former priests. These were before. But this one, Christ, this one was made a priest without an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. There's our Psalm 110, verse 4, which Andy also read for us this morning. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So you see here, this first comparison that he makes is focused on the basis of the priesthood. What is their priesthood based on? That's the question. So the first thing is the basis of Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood is based on an oath, he's showing us. The Levitical priests were based on the law. They were not based on the oath. We saw that last in the earlier paragraphs a couple weeks ago, that the Levitical priesthood was on the law, focused on their genealogy. That's the old covenant order. They had strict stipulations about that genealogy, but that's what the law was about. Christ's priesthood was based on an oath, right? Now, some of the priests met all the qualifications of the law, but they were pretty sinful. And God judged some of them, but not all of them. Some of them were killed because of their sinfulness. But their priesthood was official because of the law. Jesus is better based on the oath. So that's what he quotes in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, that's the oath, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Right? The lawgiver, the lawgiver now, swears that the Messiah will be a priest forever and he will not change his mind. Right? So the basis of Christ's priesthood is the unchangeable word of God. Think of Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? That's who God is. He never lies. 2 Timothy 2. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. That's this strong, certain foundation. He's spoken. Now, what can the law do? The Levitical priest was based on the law. What could they do? The law can give a standard. It can show us that, and it's holy, righteous, and good in its standard. But it can't help us meet that standard. It can't bring us to God. It can't give us life. That's what we saw back in Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But we don't. We don't have a righteousness that comes from the law. It can't give life. Righteousness can't come from the law for us. We can't do that. We can't keep the law, so it's limited. And that was the basis of the Levitical priesthood. But Christ's priesthood, based on an oath, that's something different. So look what the writer does. He says there's a result of that. Look at the result of this oath. Look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The result of this oath is that Jesus Christ himself is the guarantor of a better covenant. So how does God's oath make Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant? And is exactly what he's trying to say here. Well, first of all, let's step back a minute. Why does God make oaths at all? You know, we talked about this a long time ago earlier in the series. Why does God make oaths? Most of the time we make oaths to sort of bind ourselves to keep that word. But does God need to be bound to keep his word? No, he cannot lie. So he's not making an oath or a covenant for him. He can't change. The oath or the covenant is simply for us. It's to convince us that he will do what he says because we're so blinded and confused by sin. Think of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. That was the covenant when Abraham had to cut all the animals. Do you remember that? He puts all the animals on either side, this sort of bloody, macabre thing, and then this dark terror falls upon him, and then this flaming pot floats between the animals. Right? This really remarkable image to show God's commitment to keep this word. But what does he say before he does that to Abraham? He says this in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. He says, "Then the Lord," this is Yahweh, "said to Abram, 'Know for certain,'" that's the idea, "'know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in this land." This is for them. It's not theirs. "But they will be and they will be servants there, for they will be afflicted for 400 years. Your servants are going to go be sojourners. But then I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." See what God's telling Abraham. I'm promising you this land, but you're not going to see it. fact, it's not going to be for 400 years, but I am faithful. And so you know for certain, trust me. And then he gives him this image. He has him cut these animals. All this happens to show he's committing himself to do it. Why does he do that? He wants Abraham to believe it. And it's hard to believe. Like 400 years in the future, what's all this going to happen? But God says, look, I'm committing myself to do it. So here in our passage this morning, God is making an unchangeable oath to make Christ the priest forever so that we would believe it. So that puts Christ in the place where he can be the guarantor of the better covenant. God committed himself that Jesus will be priest forever, so Jesus himself is the guarantor. I think that's the idea. The stability that comes from God's oath puts Jesus in that immovable place to guarantee this covenant. So his blood will be spilt for the covenant. As George Guthrie, a commentator, writes, the hearers as new covenant people, we're new covenant people, have a covenant that is better because by virtue of God's oath, Jesus, the mediator of that covenant, holds an unalterable position. It can't be altered. Our hope, therefore, rests on the most secure terms. It's immovable. So have more faith. Trust. He cannot change. God cannot lie. We have an immovable mediator. So the first point to get here is Jesus' position as our high priest is secure because it's based on God's oath. So Christ can be the guarantor of this better covenant. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about what is that better covenant. We're going to get all into that. But here, the writer's just introducing that. This is a better covenant because it has a better mediator founded on better promises. It is better, a better foundation. And we saw, just to tie back, verses 12, we heard this morning as well, when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law. So the writers here are just talking about this change is happening. This is the change in the law that God is doing. This is the new covenant. This change is taking place. Christ is the guarantee. He is committed. So that's the first way that Christ is the better priest. He and he alone can be the guarantee of the better covenant. He and he alone can be the guarantor of our salvation. Everything else moves. He is stable, so we rest in him. The second way that Christ's priesthood is better is Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Look at verses 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In this second comparison, the writer's focusing on the length of time the priest can serve. That's really what's in view here, the length of time that they can serve. And again, the writer's making a point. There's a result statement, right? You see that word consequently there? Consequently, because of this, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. So building from the previous statement, because Christ's priesthood is based on the unchangeable oath and is therefore stable and certain, therefore, he can save us to the uttermost. So first focus, what he focuses on is the permanence, that stability, that permanence of Christ's priesthood. The comparison is the former priests were many. Why were there many? Because they kept dying. They had to be many because they kept dying. Their priesthood was always based on the law, and the law can't give life, so they were bound up in that whole system of sin and death. They couldn't keep doing the work of the priesthood. But Christ is different. His priesthood is forever. It's permanent. It's unchangeable. Jesus says of himself in his revelation to John, he says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Fear not. He said, Jesus is the living one, the one from whom all life comes, the one who died but yet lives forever. He overcame death. He has the keys to death. He has come through and is now victorious. So he says, fear not. He is still alive. He is alive now. And so there is no limit to his priestly office. He continues forever. And that's the point. And the result of Christ's permanent priesthood, consequently, he writes, because he is priest forever, he is able to save to the uttermost. That word translated uttermost comes from the root word all. It means fully or completely. In Christ, salvation is utterly certain and utterly complete. There's nothing about you that needs to be saving that is not saved by Jesus. He utterly and completely saves you because, and this is his main point here, there will never be a time when he is not saving you. There will never be a time when he is not saving you. His priesthood is forever, so he is always saving. See the end of verse 25. Since he always lives to make intercession, he is always there. That's the idea. Think of what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. Remember, he says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, what this is always true. What John writes is always true because what the writer to the Hebrews writes. He is always that advocate. So there's never a time when we've stumbled and fallen, when we've sinned, we've struggled, that he is not there to be our advocate, to draw us near to God. He is always there. That's the bigness of this forever that's being in view here. He always lives to make intercession. So if you sin, what is your response? Do you believe that even then you have Christ as your advocate? Or do you start thinking, no, he's not my advocate now because I sinned? No, he is your advocate because you sinned. Do you see? We need to see this rightly. Christ is still for you even at your worst. So go quickly to Christ. That's the one thing that is required. Because look at the phrase in verse 25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost who? Those who draw near to God through him. There's the door. There's only one way. Jesus saves to the uttermost. No one else can. So friend, draw near to God through him. Don't hang back. Don't let your sin cause you to hang back. Don't try to hide or don't try to make yourself better. No, you can't. Run to Christ. Through him, you can draw near to God. And only there can you find the forgiveness and help that you need. Don't look to the law. That means don't go try to do the right thing for yourself, to fix yourself. Don't try to bear all of your guilt and shame. You see, that's pride. That says, I can fix myself. I can do enough. When I'm fixed, then I'll go to God. Or when I've dealt with my shame, then I can go to God. That's pride. That's things you can do that. Friends, you can't. You can't keep the law. You can't get rid of your shame. The only thing you can do is go to Jesus and find a new heart and a new life, a cleansed conscience, freedom and forgiveness and the power to change. You can't find that in yourself. Go to Christ. Run to Christ. Draw near to the Holy God through Christ and find love and freedom and joy and forgiveness. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Everyone else fails. We will fail, but he does not. So draw near to God through him, which leads us to the third way that Christ's priesthood is better. Christ has been made perfect. So let's look at the last paragraph, verses 26 to 28. For indeed, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Here we see the third comparison. And this comparison focuses on the suitability of the priests to their work. Look at that first phrase. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. So we need to make sure we understand what that means so we can understand this paragraph. It is fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now you might kind of confusing language. Maybe we'd think of fitting, like if you have a piece of clothing that's fitting, it makes you look nice. Or maybe you could say someone's treated in a way that was fitting for them. It fit their station. That means they deserved it. So maybe it sounds like you could read this and say, oh, it's fitting that we have such a high priest because that's what we were due. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point. The point is that only Christ is fitting for our need. Not that we deserve it. It means that our need is so desperate that only Christ was fitted to that need. Nothing else fit. Nothing else could do it. Nothing else could accomplish it. If we are to draw near to God, if we are to be saved, one thing is fitting. Only one. Only one thing can do it. Our need is so great, we need a priest, a Savior, who is perfect. And only Christ can be that. So first, to be fitting, the priest must be perfect. Levitical priests had their own sins. They had to make offerings, right? See that in verse 27? Christ had no need compared to those high priests, because those guys, they had to offer sacrifices daily. First, for their own sins, and then for those of the people. See, they had their own problem. They had their own sins. They had their own need. They had the task to represent people to God, to draw people to God. But yet they needed someone to draw them to God and to represent them to God. They had their own sin. But Christ, he's the perfect one. So the writer pulls several strands together for us in verse 28. He says, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, we're pulling this together, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There is the ultimate contrast. You see, the law can't do it. The priests got their own sin. The law couldn't give them life. So this oath calls this new priest in. He's made perfect forever, perfectly suited to our need. The law appoints men in their weakness and their sin and their dying bodies, but the word of the oath appoints a son, God's own son. And he's been made perfect forever, appointed the perfect high priest. Now, okay, to be clear, you know, to being made perfect doesn't mean that Jesus was not already morally perfect. Of course, he was morally perfect. He's God. He is the standard itself. But he was made perfect. That means perfectly suitable through his suffering, obedience, death, and resurrection. Through that, he became the perfectly suited priest for God's people. And we've seen some of those pictures already through Hebrews. He's made perfectly suitable to accomplish salvation for all of God's people. He is the only one suited to our need. The only one who could save to the uttermost. The only one who could draw us near to God. The only one who can bring sinners like you and sinners like me into the presence of the holy God with his burning righteousness and his perfect holiness. We can come into his presence and not be obliterated because of Jesus Christ. He is the perfectly suited one. And instead of being obliterated, what we find? Love and acceptance and welcome because of Jesus. He is the only one suitable to our desperate need. And he has been made perfect for it. And so then he turns our attention. Let's look then at the perfection of Christ. Let's just spend a few minutes thinking as how he describes the perfection of Christ. The writer highlights the perfection or the suitableness of Christ in two ways. We have the perfection of his person and the perfection of his sacrifice. First, consider the perfection of his person. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. What makes the high priest perfect? Right, the Levites pointed in their weakness, their sin. What does the perfect look like? Well, that's what the writer is describing here. This is what the perfect looks like. So let's look at some of these phrases. He's holy. Christ is holy. He's wholly dedicated to God. Christ is holy in his calling. God set Christ apart by his oath. We just read about that. He swore to make him a priest. So there he's set apart. That means that's holy, set apart for God. And Christ was sent to do God's will. What did he say in John 6:38? I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is holy, absolutely, completely, perfectly dedicated to do God's will, set apart for God's will. Now, if you're a Christian, you're holy. You're a holy one, a saint. But there's a difference. The difference is Jesus is perfectly holy. We are holy in our calling, in your position. You're holy because God says you're mine. That makes you holy. Jesus is holy in all of his behavior because all of his will is bent to do the will of God, and he loves it. We need God to work in us. That's who Jesus is. What did Jesus say in John 4:34? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He loves to do the will of the Father because he's perfectly holy. Now, you and me, we are imperfectly holy. That means we're holy in our standing, but God, by the Holy Spirit, he's working, and he convicts us of sin, and he stirs up our heart to love him more so that we will do like Jesus, love to do the will of the Father, because sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're struggling. Sometimes we're rebelling and sinning, and so the Holy Spirit comes to bring correction, to bring conviction. Jesus is perfectly holy. And all that he does, he loves to do God's will. And I think he's a good example. Look, that's the model for us. Our holiness should be that in everything, we should delight to do God's will. And every time we don't delight in it, every time we struggle with it, we should say, this isn't right. God, help me delight in this. Help me delight in this, your law. Help me delight in doing your word. Help me delight in it. He's my example. He was perfectly aligned with God's will, never marred by sin, but complete and perfect. Which leads us to the second image he gives us. It's innocent. Innocent. He has no sin. No evil. He's never done evil, not once. So Peter could write of him in 1 Peter 1, the talk of the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That the spotless lamb of the old covenant was pointing to the moral perfection of the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. He was the spotless lamb, perfect in every moral choice. And I don't know if we can fully comprehend this. I think we have an idea of being innocent. We have such weak ideas of innocence. We can think of a child being innocent. And they have a lot of innocence, but they're still sinners. I mean, I'll believe you me, come spend some time with my family, and you'll see children being sinners. Kids are sinners. That's not what innocence looks like. Right? We can think of being innocent of a crime. But Jesus was absolutely innocent. That means every time, every thought, every moment, every word, every deed was always exactly correct. It was always the right thing. Always motivated by love for God and love for others. Always motivated to do good in everything. I can't comprehend that, but that's the goal. And that should be the goal for us too. That's what we're striving for, to be innocent. We have forgiveness from God so we can stand before God in righteousness, but as Jesus is the perfection, he calls us our high priest. And this is the way. This is what we strive for, innocence, so that all we do is right. But in that innocence, he came into the world. So I put two together here, separated from sinners and unstained. It's a little odd at first to think of Jesus being separated from sinners, doesn't it? If you know anything about Jesus, that doesn't quite sit right. Right, he came to be among us. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. And that befuddled the Pharisees. Like, what is this guy doing? Religious leaders do not eat with these people. But what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 9. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. But in all of that, he never cooperated with their sin. What did he always say? Go and sin no more, right? He came to save sinners, but he was never corrupted with their sin. He was, that's the other word, unstained. He came into the world, and in that sense, he was separate from sinners. He never entered into their sin. He was unstained. And all of his love, and all of his compassion, and all of his empathy with their suffering. And he did enter into their suffering. He wept. But he never entered into their sin. He entered into their suffering, but not their sin. And I think this is another example for us. So we're called to go into this world with the gospel, to love and do good. But we are to keep separate from the sin. We are to be unstained. Is that possible? Well, I think we need to know our own limitations and our weaknesses. But Jesus could deal with the worst offenders, those lost in their sins, right? Those possessed by demons, ensnared in prostitution, wrapped up in greed. But he was never touched by their sin. His light banishes the darkness, and the darkness could never touch him. And so when we think of that, this is who Jesus is, our perfect high priest. That's also our model. He calls us to go into the world, but are we going into the world to engage in the sin? Are we going into those friendships to engage and cooperate in their sin, to engage in their sin, to be stained by their sin? Or do we go with love of the gospel, to shine the light of the gospel? So we go into our neighborhoods, into the houses of our neighbors, and into share in their suffering, but not to enter into their sin, to not to enter into their worldview, or to take on their valuations of things. We come with the light of the gospel. And if the weakness is we go in and we're getting stained, that sometimes we have to pull back to say, how can I go forward rightly? There's a reason. Jesus was perfect. He entered into the world. He was separate from sinners and unstained, even as he entered deeply into our need. In him is the light of life. And if you have him, you have his light. Let's shine that light in the world. The light cannot overcome it. The last one is exalted above the heavens. He is victorious. Jesus now, because of all of that, because of his perfection, he sits at the right hand of the mighty God. He has completed his task. He's accomplished salvation. And by so doing, he has been made perfect, suited, and complete to bring you to God. And so here is the first three were examples for us to follow. That's our goal. This is our hope. This is our future. He's exalted in the heavens, and he brings us to God for us to sit with him. So let's not be content in this world. Let's not look to the things of this world to give us fulfillment, the things of this world to give us identity. Let's keep our eyes fixed where we're going, exalted with Christ, with God. What are these petty things? We can enjoy them, but they're nothing compared to that. Don't let those things steal our affection. Don't let those things steal your heart. Keep our hearts fixed on Christ where we're going. He is the perfect one, and he's perfectly suited to bring us there to be with him forever. But this perfection is what it takes. This is what it takes to bring us to God. Nothing else will do. This is perfection. You cannot do it yourself. And that leads us to the perfect sacrifice. We saw that's his perfect. He's perfect in his person. But here let's look at the perfect sacrifice. Because he had no sin of his own, he did not have to make sacrifice for himself. Instead, he was the perfect sacrifice, the only suitable sacrifice for us. He didn't have to sacrifice for him. He himself in his perfection was the sacrifice for us. Look at verse 27. He, Christ, had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. His sacrifice was so perfect that he did not need to repeat it. One sacrifice for all sin. That's the complete sacrifice. And that's one of the major issues of the Roman Mass. To think that what we're going to do later is a re-sacrificing of Christ misses the point. That says it's just like the Levites. Well, it's not just like the Levites. It's once for all. He had no sin. He didn't have to do anything for his own sin. And his one sacrifice was so infinitely powerful that it's applied to every person who would ever believe on him through all time. He is always there making intercession. And his perfect sacrifice is perfectly suited for all of your need, no matter where you are, no matter when you are. He is always there. You see the bigness of his priesthood? The Roman Mass makes that a small thing. Like it has to happen again and again so you get a little more grace. It's done. His sacrifice was an ocean poured out on this world that can never end. And we're just at the bottom of it, drinking it up. Forever and ever and ever, he is so big. This is the greatness of his sacrifice. His blood was the blood of the covenant. His was the sacrifice that set us free. So the writers could say, this is Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. They're gone. They're gone. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died so we would die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Paul says in Galatians, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us here according to the will of God our Father. Paul could say in Romans, This is God's love. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Past tense, while you're sinners, now Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the perfect sacrifice. And it is complete. It is total. It is to the uttermost. This is the only sacrifice that meets your need. Your need is so desperate. It's so dire. It is so deep. But Christ is the perfect high priest, perfectly suited to meet your desperate need, to free you from sin. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So how do we apply this to ourselves? As we come to the end, think of Jesus being the perfect high priest, absolutely suited. Nothing else fit. How do we apply this? My mind went to Galatians this week. The big argument of Galatians, right? Foolish Christians, you started by the Spirit. You started by grace. Why do you keep going back to the law? What draws us back to the law? Look at that. The reality we saw this morning is that only Christ is the perfect one. Only he can save. And you can't add it. You didn't add to begin. And you can't add to finish. You must receive Christ's grace every day. Every time you sin, there's grace and an advocate. That's the perfection. So I'm not perfect. And you're not perfect. This church is not perfect. When we look for perfect in these things, we're looking in the wrong places. We're not here to be perfect. We cannot be. This is the gathering of God's people still struggling with sin, where we're called together to glorify God by loving him together and loving each other, trusting that he is the perfect one and helping each other believe that he is the perfect one. So when we live by that grace of God, we know that we're accepted. Know this, think for a minute with me. If you believe in Jesus and you've been following him, you are accepted, and he knows all of your imperfections. It's not like you tricked him and he's going to be surprised. You're accepted. Maybe that's hard for you to think sometimes. But now here's a little different one. Think of your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're accepted with all their imperfections and all their opinions. And God's not surprised by those either. We're not the perfect ones. There's one perfect one. And when we live by grace, we can know that we're okay, they're okay, and we can just give ourselves to serving one another because of all that Jesus has given us, to love one another and encourage one another and exhort one another and correct one another and give to one another and help one another and forgive one another and bear with each other. We keep doing that because our life is saturated by God's grace. When we're convinced that Christ is the perfect one and we're not, and we don't expect that from each other, we don't expect that from ourselves, we're all pushing forward to know God better. And so this isn't a lecture hall, and this isn't certainly an entertainment venue, this hasn't been that entertaining. This is the body of Christ, where imperfect people imperfectly seek to follow the perfect Savior. That's all this is about. Imperfect people imperfectly seeking to follow the perfect Savior. So the exhortation for all of us is to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Set your mind on him. Let his love and grace motivate you to serve one another. And here's the challenge to close on. What should motivate you more? Law or grace? Law or love? Most of us are motivated by law. Tell me I have to show up or it's sin, and then I'll show up. Tell me I have to help that person or it's sin, and then I'll help. Tell me how much I have to give or it's sin, and I'll give that much. I want a law. I want to make sure that law is going to tell me I'm okay. I'm meeting the standard. I need that law to tell me. I want to be confident in my ability. I want to challenge you today to search your hearts. Are you looking to the law to make you more confident? So you need the law to tell you what to do? Is that motivating you? Friends, look to Christ to be confident. Be confident in him. May all your confidence be in him. And then you, here's a challenge, serve with all your might. Whatever that might is, serve with it. Go, love, do, show up out of love, not out of law. Because God has given you everything. So serve him with all your might. The law is never going to do it. The law is going to give us some direction. And what is the great law? The law is love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as Christ loved the church. So are we loving that way? Are we giving ourselves passionately to the good of each other? Or are we waiting for a new law? You got to show up this many times to be okay, not sin. You got to meet this many times. You got to love that person this way. You got to give this way. We have Christ to follow. Let's follow him. There's our challenge. He is the only perfect priest. And friends, we're not going to do this right. And we have an advocate. But let that not be an excuse to help us, to encourage us to not try very hard. Oh, I have an advocate when I mess up. Let's give all of our might to following him, knowing that when we stumble, we still are loved and accepted because we have that advocate. Let's strive together for the glory of Christ here in this place, not because of a law, but because of the love of Christ. By his grace, we have been called into a new life. So let's live it for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, and apply it mightily to our hearts. Would you liberate us more and more from our desire to do our own, to prove it to ourselves? Would you help us to be convinced that Jesus is our perfect Savior now, our perfect priest, so that, Father, in Jesus, Father, we can know freedom from sin and live lives powerfully glorifying you in everything that we do. For you are mighty to save, and you save us to the uttermost. Oh, Father, help us to live that out. In Jesus' name.